Let's please to 1 John 1. 1 John 1. I don't think I need to remind you of this. This is a Bible church. And we ask that when you come to Bible class, you bring the obvious, a Bible. Otherwise, you will not be able to document and to prove what is contained within God's Word. We are not here to entertain you, even though you may have been entertained previously. That was a departure. The main thrust and witness and ministry of Westside Bible Church is to communicate the Word of God as often as we can, so the believers can reach the objective for which they've been left upon this earth, and that is maturity and glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ in his absence. Now, for those of you that were not here last week, you remember we gave you the background of the epistle of 1 John. This is one of three that we have recorded. It is assumed, and only assumed, that John may have written five, possibly six epistles, three of which were preserved. And we know that because of that preservation and because of the detailed scrutiny that has been done over the years, that every word, every thought, every idea is inspired of God. We believe in the plenary and verbal inspiration of the Scriptures without diversion, without excuse. Historically, John is the last living apostle. The others have died. We know traditionally that Paul was beheaded by Nero. We know that Peter was crucified, at least traditionally. There's nothing biblically to give us the accurate account of these deaths, but at least we know that at this time, John is the only one left. He's been exiled to the island of Patmos, a Greek island, and he is writing to the mainland. And he is writing to those, probably, that Paul had originally ministered to. And so to say that what Paul wrote established a precedent is correct, but at the same time to say what John wrote and didn't necessarily use the same language as Paul, discounts what John wrote, is an error. If anything, this was written after what Paul wrote. Not that it necessarily superseded it, it just simply reaffirmed it. And remember again, please, that whatever writer you discuss and study, God used under inspiration their own individuality and personalities. So if you read the style of one writer that may differ from the style of another, it simply tells you that they had different styles of writing. They in no way contradict each other. There are no contradictions in God's Word. There are only contradictions in the minds of men in attempting to rationalize God's Word and, again, forcing Scripture to fit into some preconceived theological disposition. You can't do that. Allow the Word to teach you. Let God's Word stay as such. 1 John is probably one of the most misunderstood books, especially when your foundation of approach, or what we simply call your basic hermeneutic, is an error. If you look at chapter 1, from the standpoint of salvation, you're going to be led astray. John is not writing to unbelievers. John is writing to believers, for he uses the word we and us repeatedly throughout the text. The first clue, then, is that these things are written to born-again believers, born-again of the Spirit of God, those who had personally recognized Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. So if you approach 1 John 1 with the attitude that this is salvation passages, you're going to be led astray. For you're going to read passages that are dealing with believers as if they were dealing with unbelievers. They're not. I might add, very little scripture is ever written to a non-believer. And the reason for that is because the unbeliever does not have the spiritual wherewithal to understand it. For the natural mind receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can they know them, that is, the things of the Spirit of God, because they, that is, the things of the Spirit of God, are spiritually understood. And you see, the unbeliever is dead in trespasses and sins, and corpses do not interpret Scripture. Of course, we have a lot of corpses standing in pulpits attempting to interpret Scripture, and you get a mess. Well, I'm alive and well, and I'm here to give you the truth. You may not like it, but it's the truth nevertheless. And remember, please, that every passage that I ever give you, I've studied first, and so it is spoken to me and beat me up before it's going to attempt to do the same to you. Sometimes I'm comforted by it. Sometimes I am encouraged by it. Sometimes I'm challenged by it. Sometimes I'm disciplined by it. The Word of God, you see, is all-encompassing. It just doesn't lift you always. Sometimes it brings you down. It humbles you. We covered verses 1 and part of verse 2 last time. And because of the fact that I do want to get through these passages, I'm going to go immediately into verse 2 and continue with our study of where we left off last time. The life that he's referring to here has an antecedent. Go back to the latter part of verse 1, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life. You see, in his general account of the historical gospel, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. In fact, the Word was God. And then in verse 14, and the Word took upon himself human flesh and tabernacled or dwelt amongst us. The Word of life, the life, Ezoe is the Lord Jesus Christ. For without him there is no life. True life. You see, when we question ourselves in the natural realm, and I hear this all the time, what's life all about? In the natural realm, there are no answers. And it depends upon who you study. Aristotle had his view of life. Xenophanes had his view of life. Xenophon had his view of life. Kant had his view of life. All of the famous philosophers had their views of life and what life was all about. And you see, it's all a human viewpoint. Because the one thing that is absent from their life is truth. The truth. And when you see life, the life, manifested and called the truth, that's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. None of these others said that. Besides, regardless of their profound philosophies, they're all dead. They're all gone. So their philosophy lives on, but they're gone. Only Jesus lives. The life was manifest, and we have seen and bear solemn declaration or bear witness. Now, I'm reading from the New King James. If you have the New American Standard or the Old King James, you may see some difference, because you see certain words of the original language must be interpreted in the light of their meaning in the original sense. And there's question with that regard. Since no one's running around today with a grammar book in their hand or a dictionary saying, well, this is what I meant when I wrote that word. So the only way you can properly interpret it is in the light of the context. Words must be interpreted in the light of their contextual setting. If a word does not agree with the context, there's something wrong with your view, not the word. There's never a problem with the word. The problem is always with us and what we try to do with the word, twist it, finagle it, interpret it, distort it. Solemn declaration, and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. You notice here, by the way, we already have two names by which he is called. He is called the Word of Life and Eternal Life. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, or make a solemn declaration to you, that you may have fellowship with us. I want you to get a few words down, if you would. This is one of those words that too often are not properly understood. The word for fellowship is from kinonia. I will spell it for you. K-E-E-N-O-N-I-A. Sometimes pronounced koinonia. It's not coin. It's kin. The O-I, the omicron iota, is simply a diphthong, which is pronounced as a long E. Kinonia, same word exists today. It means basically the same thing. It means to fellowship, to have association with. But when we think of fellowship, often we think of getting together for coffee or potluck or something like that. And that's about as far from the truth of the word as you can get. Matter of fact, I've overheard believers, I've had even some say to me, we got together the other day with a few of the ladies and we had marvelous fellowship together and we talked about most of the people in the church. That's not fellowship, it's gossip. Fellowshipping does not necessarily mean that you have to get together with anyone. You know, a wonderful time of fellowship was had by all. We use the word so sloppily today, so loosely. The word fellowship means to have a meaningful relationship. With whom in the context? With God the Father and God the Son. You see, and once you have fellowship with the Godhead, then that overflows into your fellowship with your fellow believer. And I would think that true fellowship would be people getting together and being occupied with the very center of the Christian life, and that is the Word of God. Years ago, we got a tape recorder when they were very, very new. Matter of fact, I felt thrilled because I had advanced from a wire recorder. Some of you don't even remember those. You're not old enough. They used to have a recorder on wire, and I can remember recording on this wire recorder. But then you see, I saw Abraham's day and rejoiced in it. Well, not quite. We got a tape recorder. And I was going around taping everything and anything and anyone. I was just thrilled with this thing because it was so easy to use. You just push buttons. I remember my wife commenting on when my children would ask me where Dad is, he's pushing buttons somewhere. Well, on one occasion, I remember we had the family over, and so we hid the microphone and hid the tape recorder and wanted to just simply record the conversation. And if you call that fellowship, now is a great time. A lot of laughing going on, a lot of just jovial talk, but it was so superficial. We started off with the general weather. Think back on your own conversations with others. What does it generally revolve around? Nice day, isn't it, first thing? And eventually, you're going to have to get down to scars and operations, right? Reduced to your health. Somewhere along the line, your pets come in. Depending upon their priority, children before or after. Women always have that billfold full of pictures that they reel out to the ground. That may be interesting, but that's not fellowship. Fellowship is with God. Fellowship is walking in the light. Fellowship is falling under the control of the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Fellowship is observing the mandates of Scripture. When we say the believer who is in fellowship, we're talking about the believer who is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Not just getting together with fellow believers and having a good time. And look, in all honesty, I've been around, and there is no people on planet Earth that can have a better time when they get together than Westside Bible Church people. Some of you miss some great parties. And we do so. It's clean. It's wholesome. It's healthy. And we just have a good time. But to say that's fellowship, there may be fellowship in it. So I think we have a distorted view of what fellowship is all about. Because we reduce the term to just simple human associations. And it has to do with spiritual relationships. But see, we don't want to think in the spiritual realm. We want to think in the natural realm. That's easier for us. Because that's where we came from. We're inclined to think in the natural realm. We're predisposed to think in the natural realm. You see, there has to be a reprogramming done. A process of new thinking. Correct thinking, accurate thinking, precise thinking. The thinking that is just as rigid as military protocol. As I look back at my own life, you know, I started off with the cavalry. I know it's hard for you to believe that I had anything to do with horses. That's why I can say what I say about them. I spent a lot of time on them. And then I realized that horses weren't the way to go. I think airplanes were better, and so I went into the Air Force. In all, there was military protocol. Things had to be done right. Exact procedure. And if the military, by the way, can have such a rigid standard of conduct, do you think God's word is any less? There's an exactness of procedure, and it must be followed rigidly. Not the guidelines that we hear in the average church, not these legalistic add-ons, these things that people have added because somehow they think that that is going to satisfy God. God doesn't really care if you smoke, drink, play cards, dance, or go to movies. Do you understand that? You might think it. He doesn't. If he thought it was important enough, guess what, folks? He'd have put it in his word. But he didn't. So what do? We add to it. And we make that as the standard of the Christian life. That's human viewpoint. I know unbelievers that don't do any of those things, and they're going to the lake of fire. Would you please remember something? Please remember this. A standard by which you can govern what is right and not. If the unbeliever can do it, or the unbeliever can give it up, it cannot be the standard of the Christian life. Because the unbeliever cannot live the standard of the Christian life. And if you add that to the standards, then you're saying unbelievers can live as Christians do. That in no way suggests, by the way, that since I said smoking, drinking, playing cards, dancing, and so on, that means go out and do it. No, there are health matters involved, matter of personal preference. I know people here that are allergic to that sort of thing. I'm allergic to pizza. So am I going to add that to my list? Smoking, drinking, playing cards, dancing, going to movies, and by the way, pizza. Straight to the pit with pizza. Where does it stop? Don't you see? So we must have a norm. We must have a standard. Something to which we can go and say, what saith the Scriptures? And it says, have fellowship with him. We tend to measure fellowship on the basis of what we see in others that may or may not violate our particular standard in life. But you see, you don't measure your life in Christ on the basis of each other. You measure your standard of life on the basis of Christ and his word. Is it a violation of his word? I know many people that don't do the five that I mention, and boy, they'll sure tear up fellow believers. Someday, don't you know that that's a nasty habit? And they've got the coffee pot going on all day. What's worse, nicotine or caffeine? Well, depending on the amounts. I personally cannot take more than 2 cups of coffee, unless you want to see me walking on the ceiling like a fly, because it does things to me. It affects me. It affects my central nervous system. It attacks me greatly. Besides, I like to nap. And I cannot nap if I've had more than 2 cups of coffee. and they have to be within a specific period of time within the early part of the day. And I limit myself as such. But I know some men, they've got that thing going all day long. And it's like glue by the time, you know, it comes out like a big mud thing into the cup. The spoon will stand up in it. So we got to put that on our list too, right? How about for those of you that signed the pledge? Nary a drop shall I drink. And you drink 40 proof NyQuil. All right. You say, well, that's medication. I don't care what you call it, it's booze. But you see, we all have our little booze sermons, and I don't. I gave that up for Lent. And we have our little thing here and a little thing there, and the evangelist, you know, that puts a little fifth or whatever, a VO, that's empty, by the way, I wonder where it went, on the pulpit and says, this is the cause of most pregnancies in this country. Ooh, he needs some lessons in biology. I did hear a cute one the other day, though. Something was said about why do men want women to drink on a date? Something was said about they want them to do what they don't want to do. You'll have to think about that one. If I was a female and I was dating, I wouldn't touch a drop of anything in the day in which we live. And in fact, knowing what I know now and the way I feel about it, I probably wouldn't even go out. I look with suspect with some of those characters you ladies bring in here. Just can't get the fatherly instinct out of me. You know, crank around and get ready to go, see? Koinonia. Koinonia means to fellowship, but it means to fellowship. Now let's see if we can figure out who this fellowship is with. Well, notice what it says in verse 3. Remember, the use of a word must be determined by its use within the context. And truly, our fellowship is with each other when we get together for potlucks. Is that what it says? Oh, no. You'll notice how he introduces the word in the first part of verse 3 and then defines it in the last part of verse 3. Lest there be any misunderstanding. That you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. You know, John is really making an issue here, whether you realize it or not. This is what he's saying. If you don't have fellowship with the Father and His Son, you're not having fellowship with us. The word koinonia was really a term that was very broad in the time in which it was used. As a matter of fact, it is used for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. It's also used in fellowshipping through giving. It could also refer to having fellowship. When Paul would use that term and would write to them and say, when I get there, we're going to have a koinonia together. Whoa! That threw them in panic. What on earth did they mean? Paul, do you mean you're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper when you get here? Or are we going to have a get-together? Or are you going to take an offering? Or, see? Of course, if they just simply studied the context, they would know. Because each time he uses it, he uses the word specifically with regard to a particular event that he was preparing them for. And truly, our kinonia is with the pater and with the io, Jesu Christu. That's Greek for with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. I'm here to tell you that if you don't have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not having fellowship. This next verse is absolutely phenomenal. And these has an antecedent. These things. This is from tuta, by the way. It's a demonstrative pronoun. A demonstrative is used in the Greek language to point something out to the extent of almost literally pointing. It's almost like we would say, these things. And you can't do that in English without going through all of the physical aspects of it. I suppose that's why when many people who speak foreign languages speak to you, they use hand signs, because they have to use English, and English just doesn't carry the idea with it. See? You know, all the hand movement. I was introduced once as the pastor of Westside Bible Church, the little Greek. So I got up and I said to the people, at least your pastor has admitted he knows a little Greek. Anyway, and he says, you'll notice, by the way, that if we tied his hands to his side, he couldn't speak. And that's not true. Oh, yes, it is. Why? Because, you see, in the Greek language, you can picture a word. You can bring force to a word without any hand signs, although they even add the hand signs, which intensifies it. And all of them are symbolic, by the way. Very meaningful. I won't go into them. We don't have time for it. Ke tuta, and these things. The reason why, by the way, it's things is because this is a demonstrative pronoun in the neuter. And so we just simply translate it, these things. What things? The things that I've just written to you. The things that I've just spoken of. You say, well, how do we know that? Because the next word that he uses, the present active indicative of grapho. That's G-R-A-P-H-O. Grapho. We get a lot of words from this in the English language. Graph. Matter of fact, phoní is the word for sound or voice. Phonigraphy. Here. Means to write sound. We call it a phonograph. At least we used to. Now we call it a stereo. I remember when we first got our hi-fi. And then stereophonic. Then quadrophonic. And then surround sound. Now it's digital surround sound. But it's still phonography, whether it's on a compact disc or a hunk of wax. Grapho means to write. Graphomen is the plural first person form, we. We write these things, and then the personal pronoun, nominative, subjective, we write you. The next word is very, very important. Now, in the English Bible, I think it says that. Is that what yours says? T-H-A-T, that. Write this down. Ina, I-N-A. Ina is a word that introduces a purpose clause. This is the purpose of writing these things. See, it's always good to know why he wrote what he wrote. What's his purpose? Have you ever heard somebody saying something to you and you say to yourself, what's your point? And they just ramble on. Now, John is not just rambling a bunch of information. He's got a purpose. He's going to focus in on this purpose. In order that, or for the purpose of. Now, I chara. You hear that word, by the way? Chara. Chara is generally translated joy. It can be also translated happiness in English. Now, the word happiness in English, remember, carries with it a very strange connotation, because happiness is really taken from an old English word, happenstance, and it means circumstantial. That is something that just happened. We have it in our language. Now, this is not just simply a happening. This is not by happenstance. God has purposed that everyone have this joy. Now, recently, we took almost a year, if not over, to give you the doctrine of sharing the happiness of God. You know that God is never unhappy? We say we walk in the light as he is in the light, and we have fellowship, and we walk around looking like death warmed over. My granddaughter has a pose whenever she's displeased. We call it the Robin pose, because she must have gotten it from her aunt. But it kind of looks like this. She'll be standing there and she'll come in, you know, bright-eyed, and she'll ask me a question and I'll say, absolutely not. She goes like this. Her whole body sinks. I mean, shoulders get so round, I fear they're going to hit the ground. And her head is held forward with this look of, oh, I cannot survive. Look. Why do some of us look that way sometimes? You say, because of circumstances. It just happened. No, it didn't. God intends for every believer to share his happiness. Then why is it we're unhappy? I'll tell you why in just a minute. In order that, I'm going to translate this, the happiness, but you'll have to understand that in the light of the context, the joy. I heard recently of believers in Canada that expressed the joy of the Lord by barking like dogs. Now, come on. I've had many dogs, and I've never seen one express the joy of the Lord, okay? Oh, how we've distorted God's truth. Got a bunch of nitwits together, and somebody decides to bark like a dog. I must confess, by the way, that I have, but I was not filled with the Spirit. Spirits, yes. Spirit, no. Remember, I was 25 before I became a believer, so I tasted what the world had to offer. Did you ever bark at the moon, you say? Don't remember. I refuse to answer on grounds it might incriminate you. The joy of us. our joy. It's used, by the way, in the genitive case, which is the case of possession. And so here is what John is actually saying. I have this joy. I'd like you to have it. Isn't it unfortunate when you see a believer acting in a way that is contrary to the Word of God, and you know they're going to be unhappy, and they are unhappy, and you know it could make them happy, but they just won't listen? And we use the excuse, well, you know, I guess they have to learn for themselves. No, you don't learn for yourself when it comes to the Word of God. You need to be instructed. And I'm here to tell you that God wants you to enjoy happiness and not go around with your sullen faces and your unfortunate attitudes. Every day, I'm sure that most of you, when you get up from bed, you probably take care of your toilet duties first, and then eventually, sometime in the course of the day, make your bed. Well, there's an axiom. There's a concept connected with it. You've made the bed. If it's got lumps in it, it's your fault. We make our own beds in life. A lot of you want a bed of roses. Instead, you get a bed of thorns. Because you remember what's connected to the rose. Some of you are so confused. When you go to a Chinese restaurant, you order sweet and sour. Because you're not sure which way you want to go. That the joy of us. Now, I'm going to put a letter down here, and I want you to see how very easily you could miss a very important Greek word. Y'all see that? Should I make it another color? Because somebody took all of my black ones. I suppose the little kindergarten monsters did. Or they didn't like these colored ones, they took the black ones. Or the teachers did when they were marking things down with regard to who would stand where. So bring them back! See that? That's an eta in the Greek language. It's equivalent to the E. Now, if it had this over the top of it, that's not there as a fly speck. And it's not there for somebody to just say, what is that for? That is a rough breathing. It's a breathing mark. It's a mark of punctuation. That's a definite article. This is the feminine singular nominative form. Those of you that study Greek, you know this. I'm not telling you anything new. Trust me, it is. E. If you put this in front of someone's name, you've identified that they are either male or female. This is very important because this is the female form. There are many female nouns in Scripture, meaning that they are reflexive nouns. They are beneficial nouns. They are nouns which are passive in quality. Hint, ladies. Okay. Now, that's not the word we have here. We have this letter. It's the same letter. That's right. But now it has a rough breathing. It has a circumflex over the top. And it has a subscript on it. Boy, you see one with that many punctuation marks, you go, whoa! I better look at that one. And it's the present active subjunctive of this word. Emi. And that's all that's left of it. And what the Greeks did is they said, pay attention, look at the smooth breathing and the subscript. This, by the way, is the clue that it is subjunctive. You say, how's it translated? May? Is that what your Bible has in front of it? Maybe. May. Correct. Might. It's another one. Subjunctive. Meeting the qualification of the action of the verb. This is where John begins to introduce a bunch of subjunctives. Up till now, by the way, he's been using a lot of perfect tenses. That which we have heard in the past with the result that we keep on hearing it, and we keep on hearing it even to the present. The evidence of what we have seen, and we've seen it in the past with the result that we keep on seeing the evidence in the present. Paul says, saved in the past with the result that we keep on being saved, and there's never a time when we're not saved. That's the perfect tense. Very strong in the Greek language. Not to be confused with the English. Don't ever take English grammar and try to read it into Greek grammar. In most cases, there's no parallel whatever. Especially when you have about 30 different uses of the aorist. And the best we can do in English is say past tense. English is simple. Past, present, future. In its simplest form. But in the Greek, you have the heuristic present, the dramatic present, the historical present, the epistolary present, the epistolary, and so on, all the way down the line. Present active subjunctive, third person singular. That the joy of ours might be ours. The way you would read it. You wouldn't do that in English because it's redundant. And then we have the perfect passive participle of plito. There's one you've got to learn. Pli, ro, o. This word means to be filled, to be filled up. It actually means to fill the deficiency. Kind of like my cup runneth over, you know, that sort of thing. Speaking of that, excuse me a minute. Perfect tense. Perfect tense. Here's what he's saying. If you meet the contingency of what he's later going to tell us, you will have the joy in you filled up to the extent where it's filled up in the past with a result that it keeps on being filled up. And there's never a time when you meet the condition, there's where the subjunctive comes in. Boy, that subjunctive should just jump out because that becomes the hinge. That's the link. That's what connects the joy with being filled up with it. Now, we all want the joy of the Lord. Yes, I want the joy of the Lord. Why? So you can bark like a dog? So you can go around with a smile on your face all the time? That's not the joy of the Lord. That just means somebody told you that you ought to go around with a smile on your face all the time. I don't go around with a smile on my face all the time because sometimes I don't feel like having a smile on my face. That doesn't mean I'm not experiencing the joy of the Lord. That's inside. Somebody told me years ago, they came up to me and said, you know, when you are ministering, you don't smile enough. Oh, please. And so I said in response, I look at you and I can't. Now, I enjoy seeing smiling faces, but then sometimes you're not laughing with me. You're laughing at me. It's like prayer. You go to a prayer meeting and there's three types of praying going on. Those that are praying with you, those that are praying for you, those that are praying against you. I wish you'd be quiet. And I've been to those prayer meetings where some guy will want to get up and wax eloquent and take up the entire time because he has the memory to remember all of the prayer requests. If you get many people, by the way, and you're given a prayer request, stick to that one, would you? You're not going to impress anybody with the vast knowledge of knowing all the prayer requests. And you don't necessarily have to gang up on God. He doesn't have to hear it but once. You know, 14 people say the same thing. He doesn't say, oh, I listened now. No, he heard it the first time. And it's either yes, no, or wait a while anyway. All prayer has been answered. You just don't like the answer. Sometimes the answer is no, but we don't like that. So we go through life like that, you see. That the joy of us might be filled up in you. Literally is the way it should be translated. And I am interjecting the words in you because I think it's understood that the heart of John is to have them experience the same joy that he's experiencing. God never intended for you to go around looking like sad sacks. God has provided in his word the means by which every believer can experience that inner joy, that inner peace, that inner tranquility. There's no reason why there should be a torrent raging in your soul. Now, some of you decided that the only way to get rid of the torrent is through medication. That's a sorry excuse. Anxiety and everything that's connected with it, unless you have a particular chemical imbalance, you understand my position on those things. There are bona fide means of individuals having to take certain medication for certain things. I'm not one of those kooks. But then a lot of people are just taking medication because, well, their nerves are upset, and so they take a Valium. And the Valium does more to destroy them than their nerves would have. So we tell people, and I don't know why we think this is going to work, we say, relax. What are our words magic? Relax. That's Native American for relax. And burn a spider on the fire? Come on. Blow smoke in the person's face. There's only one way you'll ever learn to relax, and that's when you have peace in your soul. You know, you started right. The Lord gave you ultimate peace at the moment of salvation. What happened? Almost sounds like the Galatian letter, doesn't it? Oh, foolish Westsiders, who hath bewitched you? Having started in the spirit, you are now complete in the flesh. There it is. When you switch from the spirit to the flesh, you're going to have pain. Now, don't misunderstand me. I wake up every morning and I have a new one that I never knew I had before. I had to remind my wife this morning when she got up and took a little longer to get herself ready than usual. I said, you know, you're not in your 20s, dear. And I says, quit trying to keep up with my mother. Well, there's an energy there that's just, you know. I said, remember that you're 60 years old. She hit me. Don't remind me. And I says, I have to remind you. Because then you'll come back to reason and know that you cannot do the things that you did when you were in your 20s. We have to learn our limitations in life. So that's not the kind of pain I'm talking about. I'm talking about the pain that you cannot alleviate by Bengay or a steam bath or a whirlpool or a sauna or whatever it is you people do. No, no. This is an inner pain. It's one that you can easily hide, but it isn't long before it manifests itself, because you can just hide it so long and then all of a sudden you explode. And it all boils down to the fact that you're missing the most important thing in your life as a believer, and that's fellowship with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And you've tried everything else to fill the void. And what did you do? You drew a blank. Think about it. This is the truth. Father, thank you so much for devising a plan that would fit us all. Exclusively made for believers, thy children, members of the royal family, members of the royal priesthood, members of the body of Christ. And since this plan was made for all, we then further realize that all can enjoy it and have it. Some do, some don't. Our fault, not yours. Thank you for that supply. May we pursue it, desire it, meet the qualification for it. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. See you tonight.